Me now to the Old Testament this evening, to Leviticus, and we'll be in chapters 9 and 10, and we're continuing our series, coming back to this overview of Leviticus, kind of a big picture overview, seeing how it points us to Christ, and in that, because it's Leviticus, there's going to be a lot of parallels with our Hebrew study as well, but if you're thinking about the outline of Leviticus that we presented at the beginning of this study, well, then we are right before, we're at the end of that opening section. We're right before the section that deals with dietary laws and the cleanliness codes, you know, woohoo! All of that causes a lot of us to, when we reach this point after chapters 9 and 10, to skip to some other book in our yearly reading. But we're going to work through some of those and look through those chapters as well. But that's where we are. We're here in chapters 9 and 10, considering two events that took place on the same day, right there at the end of chapter 9 and in the beginning of chapter 10. And it starts as a day of great excitement, a day of great access and privilege and joy and rejoicing and fellowship. And then it turns so quickly to a day of great tragedy. And so, first, a little review before we read, a little introduction to this section. It's been a few weeks, and we're coming now to chapter 9 and 10. So if you remember chapter 8, the previous chapter, we had the ordination and consecration of Aaron and the priests. Remember that? The garments. We looked a little bit at the importance of those garments, what they're saying about Christ. Well, here we are in chapter 9, and we're going to have the priests begin their priestly duty. We're finally seeing them get to work. And really, all that we've read from chapters 1 through 8 is leading up to this. This is what it's all about. It's building up to this day in chapter 9 where we're given all the details and instructions for all the various sacrifices. And we hear of the setting apart of the priests and this reminder that God has established a mediator for the people. What a joy that is. And then in chapter 9, you have the worship. This is where the priests now offer those sacrifices for the first time. And it's going to be a day of great excitement, as we said, but also a day of great fear and awe, because God has shown himself to be present there in the tabernacle. The glory cloud is there. And now the priests are moving toward that glory cloud and entering in and knowing all about the Israelites, knowing they're grumbling and complaining and idolatry and all of that, the question is, as those priests make their way in, with all these rules and regulations and with the glory cloud there, is it going to work? Is this going to work? Will they survive this encounter? That's chapter 9. So in chapter 9, we have at the beginning a lot of instructions that God gives to Moses and to Abraham about the sacrifice. There's a lot of repetition. So we're going to pick up at verse 22 of chapter 9 and read through verse 7 of chapter 10. So let's pray, and then we'll read that section. Well, Father, thank you for your word. And we ask simply now that you'd bless the reading and preaching of it, that you would overcome the ways in which we are distracted or lacking understanding, and that you would overcome the ways in which I do not communicate clearly your word, and that your spirit would be powerfully at work here so that we might receive it for what it is, the very word of God, and that you would do a great work in our midst. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. Again, at the end of chapter 9, we'll pick up at verse 22 and read down through verse 7 of chapter 10. These two events on this day of the priests beginning their work. And so this is God's word. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near, carry your brethren from here, from before the sanctuary, out of the camp.' So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, 'Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you.' And they did, according to the word of Moses. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." You may be seated. Well, as I said, we've looked at this passage perhaps in some greater detail before, in the context especially of worship, and we want to think on that theme again here tonight, but to consider especially this evening the theme of God as a consuming fire. And we have here two fires, one of great blessing and one of cursing, one of grace, one of wrath. And when we look at these two fires, we see some repetition. We see some similarity between them. There's some priestly work that's done that seems a little similar, and then upon the completion of that, there's some fire that comes out from before the Lord, and that fire consumes something. And one fire is the cause of great rejoicing, great worship, great praise, but the other fire is the cause of great devastation, terror, solemnity. And both of these fires represent two aspects of the glory of God. And let me just say, as we think upon this and these fires, that God is a consuming fire and the glory of God, if there's anything we've learned in our study from Genesis through Exodus and now, you know, well into Leviticus, if there's anything we've learned, it's that you don't trifle with God. God is the one true God over against all others who are but idols. And you think of the ancient Near Eastern gods, the gods that they worshipped of sun and moon and fertility and whatever it is, it's only the one true and living God that has the power and the ability to create something out of nothing. Ex nihilo. To create, but also to destroy. Only he is holy, holy, holy. And so even as we read Genesis 1 and the creation account, as we read there, we're taken aback by the great majesty of God. So you have all these people around the Israelites worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. And here's the one who made the sun and the moon and the stars simply by the word of his power. And then we see God engaging sovereignly with his people in redemption. And remember, especially in Exodus. And they are all to approach him according to his way and his way alone. He is the one who makes the first move, and it had to be that way. He comes toward them, towards unholy sinners. And we see that, of course, even in the garden, in the fall. Adam and Eve run from a holy God when they sin. And they hide from God, and they don't want to be found, but he pursues them. And God is the one who finds them and restores them. We see that even in the story of Abraham, in the covenant that God made with him. He comes to Abraham and Ur of the Chaldees, he's an idolater. And he comes to him, and he pursues him, and he makes covenant with him. God is the one who pursues. And in all this, God is giving us, as we go through those accounts, more and more revelation of himself to show that he is indeed the one true and living God. And that revelation, and as they're encountered with God in that revelation, causes fear, and it causes trembling. But God also, in all of these books that we've been working through, Genesis, Exodus, and in Leviticus, God's also revealed himself to his people saying this, I, the Lord your God, am gracious, slow to anger, plentiful in redemption, and steadfast in love. And so this great God who at one level causes such fear and trembling and causes us to say, woe is me, I'm undone, is the God who pursues us and draws us to himself in this great grace and mercy and love. And here as this drama of redemption, for that's really what it is here, as it builds and builds, you now have Israel delivered out of Egypt, that was Exodus. And remember, they're assembled now at the mountain, and the instructions are given, and the tabernacle has been completed, and God says to them, I'll dwell there in your midst, I'll be in the midst of the camp, and I'll go with you, I'll go before you and behind you. And think of all that happened to get to this moment. Isn't it just amazing? You remember in Exodus, the great presence of God there on the mountain. And there was this great fear and trembling, and they're told, don't come near. Don't come near the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. But God has provided a sacrifice. God has provided a whole sacrificial system. And in that, this holy God, who we cannot of ourselves dare to approach, is saying, but there is a way of approach. You can approach me, and I am giving you the one way of approach. It has to be according to my way. It has to be according to God's way. And so what I want us to consider first from chapter 9 is the fire of grace. And this fire, this initial fire, moves us to marvel and wonder at the matchless grace of God. It's the fire of God's gracious glory. And again, notice what's going on here. You have the revelation of God's glory that appears to all the people there in chapter 9 at the end. God's glory appears to them, and they live. That's pretty shocking. God's glory appears to the people, and they live. Think about that. This rebellious, stiff-necked, idolatrous, complaining people actually live. Now, remember, and we've done this a lot, and we'll keep doing this. We've got to go back to Exodus and remember the historical context where we are here. But remember back to Exodus 32. Moses goes up the mountain, and Moses is up there on that mountain for a long time. And Moses isn't a spring chicken. And the people down at the bottom are thinking, he's probably dead. He's probably dead. So here's what we're going to do. Let's go ahead and get all of our gold and metals, precious metals together, and we're going to melt it down, and we'll make a calf, and let's worship this calf as Yahweh. You could take them out of Egypt, but you couldn't take Egypt out of them. Well, surprise, surprise, Moses comes traipsing down the mountain, and there's this big collective, uh-oh, and remember what Aaron does. He said, now, Moses, don't get mad. I can explain. The people made me do it. And you know, they just threw all this gold at me and it just went into the pot and it just came out as a calf. Remember what God says. He says, here's the deal. You are a stiff-necked, rebellious people. But because I'm a faithful God and I promised your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you would have the promised land, I'm going to send some angels in front of you. You're going to enter the promised land, but I'm not going before you. I'm not going to be with you. And they'll wipe out your enemies for you, and you can have the land, but not me. And then Moses' beautiful prayer and intercession there in Exodus 33, and he says, look, if you don't go with us, we don't want the promised land. It isn't the promised land if you're not there, if your presence isn't there, if you're not with us. And God responds to Moses and says he's found favor in his eyes. and he will go with them. And you remember that whole thing, and then Moses is feeling emboldened, and he says, and I've got one more prayer request. I want to see your glory. And God says, well, if you do that, you die. Well, now we fast forward here to the same people. Don't forget that. The same people present there in Exodus 33, and now here. And Aaron, who made that golden calf, has now done all these sacrifices. He's been inside the tabernacle. And, you know, when is he going to come back out? And then he does come out. And what does he do? He lifts up his arms and he blesses the people. Whatever went on inside was accepted by God. And then to let all the people know, we have verse 23, Moses and Aaron go into the tent of meeting, and then they come out together, and again, they bless the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And again, notice, they didn't die. They weren't consumed. And they praised God, and they shouted, and they fell on their faces. And that's the appropriate response. Because the fire of God's glory that came out from the tabernacle, that came out from the Lord, consumed the sacrifices and not them. Which meant the sacrifices were accepted. They were accepted. Now think of what we've learned in these opening chapters in Leviticus about the sacrifices, how they speak of substitution, someone in our place, something in our place. And remember the transfer of guilt as you place your hands upon that animal and then you slaughter that animal and the sacrifice and the animal dies in your stead. And the question at the tabernacle with Aaron is, okay, well, is this really going to work? And the fire comes out, whoosh, and it doesn't consume the people. They live. It works. And what's the point? Well, it's never ultimately about the blood of bulls and goats, was it? They're not the Savior. You're not saved by a goat. It was always looking beyond in faith and in obedience to God's word as he prescribed by faith as they bring this substitute, knowing that it's not ultimately that animal, but it's going to be the one that the Lord provides, the one the Lord provides in the way that he provides, trusting his provision. And as they come in this way, there really is acceptance. It works. And we're going to come back to that. But grace is declared. Grace is declared in this first fire. It's this demonstration of the glory of God, that fire that comes out from our God, who is a consuming fire, but it's one of grace. It's one of gospel glory. And if we fast forward to the New Testament, well, what do we see there? Remember what John says, we beheld the glory of God. We have seen the glory. We beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ. The one who has come from him, Paul says, is going to say the same thing, that you behold the glory of God and live in the face of Jesus Christ. We beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God's glory is bound up in Jesus, and that causes us to praise him. But how quickly it all changes. Presumably it's the same day, and not everything on that day was full of joy. We move into chapter 10. And here, not long after this initial sacrifice, you have Nadab and Abihu. And you remember who they are. We read that there. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. And each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. And notice what Moses includes, which he had not commanded them. Up through chapter 9, Moses and Aaron are doing carefully what God commanded. God commands, they do it. God commands, they do it. And then you have Nadab and Abihu who do what God did not command. And now we have another fire. It's the same language of chapter 9. Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. This is the fire of God's wrath, that curse that comes from him that is to cause dread and fear. And for those who are observing this, it's to be a lesson to them, and it's to be a lesson to us. Paul will say this was written for us, for our instruction. Here on this day of ministry, at one point it starts with great exuberance, but it ends with great devastation. It ends with the fire of God's wrath. And it all hinges around the fact that they attempted to approach the holy God in their own way, on their own terms, how they thought best. Now, we don't know where they got the fire and the nature of that. Was it the incense added on it? But it was not the fire that God commanded them, and they knew that. It was not the fire that God commanded them, and they approached God according to their own devices. What's interesting here is that they had all the tools of priesthood. They were set apart as priests, and we read of that in chapter 7 and 8. Remember that? And it all seems to be in order. But we see that even in the Old Covenant, that there's only one way to God. And it's through God's appointed means. It's through faith in the mediator that he appoints and in the way that he appoints. And it may not have seemed like a big deal. They're going through the priestly rituals. And I wondered, did the people observing even know that something wrong was going on? That they were offering strange fire. They're going through the rituals, they're doing the thing, and maybe those observing thought this was everything and was in order. But God knew. And it was false religion. And God shows his glory again. He's shown it already, Moses and Aaron doing their priestly duties. God shows his glory now when Nadab and Abihu offer this profane fire. His same glory, but it's the glory of his wrath. And it's not on the sacrifice, but it's on Nadab and Abihu. And just to add to how sobering this would be, think about who Nadab and Abihu are, the history of Nadab and Abihu. In Israel's history, in this time period, you couldn't have come from better stock. Aaron is their dad. And who's their uncle? Moses, the great deliverer. And they had had a lot of wonderful experiences. They were among that privileged group of leaders that had gone partway up Sinai with Moses. They'd experienced the events of chapter 9. But yet, there's unbelief in their hearts. And it makes me think of a couple of New Testament passages, lest we're tempted to think this is just Old Testament stuff, right? One is Ananias and Sapphira. They're part of the early church, the early New Testament church. They experienced all of that. But they offer to God their deception. And they're struck down. That's in the New Testament. And so what you have in many ways are two worship services at the beginning of each covenant with Nadab and Abihu and Ananias and Sapphira. And there's certainly some parallels there, aren't there? At the beginning of each covenant, old covenant worship and new covenant worship. And in both, there's the same lesson. Don't mess with God. You must approach him according to the means that he has established. And when you do, there's welcome. There's acceptance, there's forgiveness, there's fellowship. And then the second episode it makes me think of is in Hebrews 6, the warning there that those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and we think of Nadab and Abihu, it's not enough just to have a good show. The nicest clothes, the priestly garbs, all the right stuff, the right ancestors, the right experiences, there must be faith. There must be that personal appropriation of the promises of the gospel. And the beauty is just because the gospel is exclusive, isn't that what so many people don't like about it? It's too exclusive. It's one way. But just because the gospel is exclusive and there's no other way to God, he's provided the one way, the beauty is that it's offered to all. And that's God's grace and God's kindness. And so here we have certainly a lesson of looking and learning, and we don't get to decide you and I, how we want to approach God. We approach God through the one way that he has provided, and that is, of course, ultimately in Jesus Christ. But going to God through Jesus Christ means that we really have access. There really is a way. There really is welcome and pardon and acceptance. And the measure of that grace that is available to you, as somebody has said, the measure of that grace that is available to you in Jesus is immeasurable. And then there's Aaron, and it's sort of an unnatural thing here that Aaron's called to do at the end of verse 3. So Aaron held his peace. He just lost two sons, but he's told not to mourn. In his role as priest, he's not to mourn this. He has to accept the justice of God. But I want to come back to the reality that there will always be two fires. And I really want to kind of end with that and just really just a remembrance of Christ, who we were remembering even in the Lord's Supper this morning. A remembrance of the once for all sacrifice that he has made for us. Because Christ took the fire of God's wrath for us, so that we may know only the fire of God's grace. So there at Calvary, we ask ourselves, why did he take on flesh? Why the incarnation? Why the cross? He did it because he is that Lamb of God. He is the substitute. He's the one that the bulls and goats were pointing to. And you take all of these lessons and types and shadows that we're seeing in Leviticus and in Exodus, bound up in the pictures of the sacrifices of Leviticus, and put them now into the reality, which is Jesus, who is the spotless Lamb of God. And that's what Moses wants you to see. Here's what the New Testament wants us to see. Here's what God wants you to see. That when Jesus, in the flesh, goes to Calvary, there's a sacrifice going on there. And in full justice, in justice on that day of atonement, and we'll look at that more in chapter 16, so we'll come back to that, there's something going on that is beyond the physical eye in many ways, something that is going on there in that Holy of Holies. And what's going on there is our redemption. In Jesus Christ, as our Lamb, there at Calvary, when everything goes dark, and we're past seeing the scourging of the Romans, we're past the mocking of the Jews and the taunts and all of that, there in the darkness, Christ is taking the fire of wrath for you. So that in time, the Holy Spirit will open your eyes to behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so that now you and I are able to say, I have known the fire of the glory of God's acceptance. The sacrifice was consumed in my place. And what then is the response for us? What is the result of that? Well, it should be like Israel on that day in chapter 9, to worship, to fall on our faces, and to give praise and adoration for all that God has done for us. Christ, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the one better than the angels, has taken our place. And that sacrifice was accepted. And wonder of wonders, you're not consumed. You're no better than those grumbling, idolatrous Israelites. And wonder of wonders, you are not consumed. You live! You live! And here's the other thing. That if he has taken all of that fire of wrath, there's no more wrath for you. There's no more wrath for you. You can't even be singed with any part of that fire of God's wrath because Christ has taken it all. That's full forgiveness. That's grace upon grace. That's full pardon. That's full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Do you see it here in Leviticus? The picture that God's given to you, isn't it glorious? Do you see it here in Leviticus? Do you know it? Do you know it fulfilled in Christ? Praise be to God. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your glory and for your grace. And Lord, we pray that you would take this feeble explanation of the work of Christ and apply that powerful work to us by faith. And Lord, we do marvel at such a great salvation and how you planned and ordered it and prepared for us for it. That the eternal Son of God, the one greater than the angels, would in time take upon flesh to bear our sin in his body on the tree and to be that sacrifice, taking that wrath of God that we justly deserve due to our sin, but taking it that we might have life, that we might have acceptance, and that we would know, even tonight as we are gathered here, the assurance of that acceptance in Christ, the Lamb of God, that there is therefore now no condemnation. Oh Lord, we rejoice and we praise you, and we pray that you would instill in us a deeper trust in you, a deeper rest in you, and that whatever befalls us in coming years, we would know that our God accepts us, and he upholds us, and he cares for us. And that even though there may be dark providences, by faith, we can behold the smiling face of our God. Lord, have mercy on us, we pray, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's